Father in heaven, how great you are, Lord, how great your word is. We come before you with such a great topic and a great issue that you have said much about in both the First Testament and the Second Testament. How important it is, Lord, that we understand leaders in the church. Father, that we have a right view of that, that we have a view that coordinates with your will, that we would be a church that does your will, Lord, and that rests on the solid word and the clear testimony from your word on what a leader is and he or she should be and the character needed and how to become a leader. So, Father, we come before you and ask that you would teach us, that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us, that you would solidify us, that you would unite us, that we would know what a leader is and that we would walk away, Lord, with a greater appreciation for the work you do in the church. We love you, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, this, we're doing a series on the philosophy of ministry. We do this every year, and this is our last point in the philosophy of ministry. And then we will get back into the book of Matthew, and we will go forward with Matthew and get back into Matthew chapter 11, looking at Jesus and his interaction with John the Baptist, and really looking forward to that and really excited about that and getting back into this great gospel and to really just hone in and focus on the triune Lord. And but this has been a good series, and every year we teach this series, and every year I learn more about our philosophy of ministry as we do ministry, as we read Scripture, as my knowledge of Scripture grows, as my experience and my love for you grows, my discernment and my knowledge and understanding of our philosophy of ministry develops and solidifies. And really, every year I feel like, wow, there was more to say than there was last year. And every year I feel like I didn't say enough, and I just have to trust that we're going to grow together and be solidified. So if you've been following along our philosophy of ministry, and every church, by the way, has a philosophy of ministry. That word philosophy scares you, and you're thinking, why would they have a philosophy? Every church has a philosophy of ministry. Every church says, this is what we are about, and these are the pillars that make us up. Not every church comes under the authority of Scripture and says, God, what does your word say about the church? But we are not here to indict them. We are here to say, this is what we know God says the church is, and so this is what we, Cornerstone, will be in our ministry. If you peel back the layers and you look at the foundation and you look at the structure and the foundation and what the main pillars, this is us. And these are our pillars. One, we exalt Jesus Christ. We exalt the triune God. We are here for him. Plain and simple. We're here for him. Two, we come under the authority of God's word. God has spoken. He has revealed himself to us through his word. We recognize that this is his word. And we say, yes, Lord, we will submit to the authority of your word because Jesus Christ, the head of the church, has spoken. He has communicated. The Holy Spirit has left us with instruction, has left us with knowledge, has left us with understanding. And we say, yes, what you have spoken about, we understand is a big deal to you. And so we will come under your authority, and we will follow you. The third point is that we understand who mankind is, specifically pre and post salvation. It's not just that we understand that man is depraved. Yes, all men are depraved until they are converted, and we need to have a right view of what the sinful man is like and then what the believing man is like. Because the beginning of knowledge is what? The fear of the Lord. And if someone fears the Lord, then we can edify and strengthen that person's knowledge of the triune God and encourage them to love. And as that person grows in knowledge and love, that person will follow God's will and will exalt Jesus Christ through the way he or she lives his life. Last week, we talked about understanding a right view of the church. What is the church? Why are we here? What is our goal? What is our responsibilities? What is it that we are called to do in the church? And if you missed that last week, please feel free. All of these are online. You're welcome to go back. And in fact, Josh has done a good job with the website. And so there's even on the front pillar, you can click on them, take you right to these. And then today, the last one is to understand and have a biblical view of leadership. and have a biblical view of leadership. I want every person in Cornerstone, my prayer is that we have these in our core, that these are in our DNA. That this is who we are as a church. That if some group comes in off the street, begins to mingle among us and say, hey, we could really make this a seeker sensitive and pack this out. I want everybody in the church to say, you understand, that's not what this church is about. This church is about exalting God. So everyone stands together united and says, this is our purpose, this is who we are, this is what we're about, and the things you want to do in this church, they're not biblical, and we're not going to do those. But let us teach you what the church is really about. You see, this is the start of unity. To have our minds focused concretely on what God has called us to focus on. And to be unified around our core principles and around what Scripture clearly says will prevent disunity. And if you've ever studied churches, and if you've ever studied church splits begin because the church is not unified around the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're not unified around what God has called us to be unified around. It's important to know that. Because when I talk to pastors and people who have gone through church splits and read about them, it's usually over stuff like, we didn't like the music. We didn't like the colors of the pews. We didn't like that faction of people. My favorite one is the homeschooling one. Oh, they weren't homeschoolers, so we left the church. All of those are preferential issues. And we need to be a church that says, listen, those are preferential issues. We stand on the truth. So if you want to come in here and you want to hang a homeschool banner and say, homeschool is the only way, that's great for you. That's great for your family. And homeschooling's not wrong. We homeschool. But private and public school is not wrong either. And there are godly parents who do that as well. So let's be unified on our philosophy of ministry. Want to know the hills I'll die on? Look at our philosophy of ministry. This leadership is one of those hills that I will die on because God is clear. And I've talked to many of you. We know each other. And what is one of the common denominators about us in this church is when you look at our church history, many of us have suffered through churches who did not have a biblical view of leadership, right? Amen? And we have seen churches put people in leadership that had no right being in leadership. Because, you know what, Johnny's a good old boy. That's not what I want to have happen to this church. I don't want Johnny the good old boy, who may be a great guy, to be your leader and then destroy us and lead us down the wrong road. Spiritual lives are at stake. Heaven is at stake. The gospel is at stake. We need to have a serious view of God's word and what God says a leader is and what he must be. Because heaven and sanctification and your spiritual life is at stake. So today I want to clarify and define 3 points. What is a leader? What must he be? And how does one become a leader? Let's look at Matthew 20:20. What is a leader? I love Jesus. I know you would amen that. But I love this issue. When I think of leadership, I think, and this is how I memorize Matthew 20:20. I want to have 20/20 vision on leadership. Matthew 20:20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request. You can see her bowing and he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit on your right and one on your left. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? Now notice he's talking to them. He's not talking to the mother anymore. Because the reply is, and they said to him, we are able. Jesus saying, I know you sent your mom to me. This is weird. Mommy, can you go talk to Jesus for us? You're grown men. And he said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And hearing this, what do the other 10 do? They become mad with the two brothers. And Jesus called them all to himself, and he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as, example, the Son of Man, the one you worship, the one you praise, the one you exalt, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus says it very simply. You want to be leaders? You want to be great? Be a servant. Be a servant. What is a leader? At the end of the day, a leader is simply a servant, a slave, if you will. You think about that. When we say and think about leaders in America, and we're in the process of electing leaders, and you hear people talk and they say, he just doesn't sound leader-y enough or authoritatively enough, or when he speaks there's a slight lisp and you can't even take him seriously, and you know, all of these different, well, he's not really a visionary, or you know, he's not really charismatic, and he doesn't really like lord it over people, and I don't know, he doesn't have that like figurehead look. And you start thinking about what do we think about when we think about leaders in the church, and this one covers the gamut, because there are books out there saying, hey, pastor, you want to be a great pastor, you need to be a visionary CEO for the church, a motivator and an encourager, and you need to really have funny sermons and be this great talking head that leads people, and you know, that draws people to you. And then you think, okay, what is it that made these great Fortune 500 CEOs? Hard work, right place, right time, sure. Charismatic, visionaries. We all work for men or women who are managers. They're not leaders. They lord it over. They command. They dictate. They tell, they remind you, I'm in charge. My way or the highway, you serve me, you're here for me. And unfortunately, there are men in pastoral ministry who have that same mentality. But what does Jesus say? That's not leadership. That's not greatness. You want to be great? Be a servant. You want to be a leader? Be a servant. We're not looking for lords. We're not looking for men to walk around with big weapons and beat people over the head who make mistakes. We're looking for men and women who will serve, who will get down and dirty and will do what is right to serve you, whether you know they served you or not. For a leader says, I just want to serve. I want to help others out. I want to help point people to them. And I am not doing this for their accolades or their recognition. I am doing this because my Savior did the same thing, and I want to emulate him and honor him in everything that I do. But what about my rewards? Matthew 6. When you worship in secret, who sees you? The triune God sees you. When you get to heaven, who rewards you? The triune God rewards you. The beauty of a faithful servant is this. We don't need accolades from other people. We don't even need your recognition or your honor or your glory or your thanks. Because at the end of the day, the faithful servant says what? I'm here to please and honor the Lord and Him only. And I have come to serve, and I will serve you in a way that is biblical. I find this interesting because often in my discussions with people or somebody will come into the church and say, I want to be a leader. And in talking to them, what you find out is that this person is looking for an opportunity to speak. Hey, really what they're asking is, how do I get to speak? And my answer is always this, why don't you go get to know people and see what kind of service opportunities there are available? We'll talk a little bit more about why that's important. But a leader doesn't come in and say, how do I speak? How do I get on? How do I become visible? How do I become the face of this church? The leader comes in and says, what? How can I serve you today? How can I serve you today? How can I serve you? How can I love you? How can I help you? Boy, if that's what leadership is, is it right to ask our pastors and our elders to be CEO, visionary, charismatic men? No, it's not. What we're asking is we're asking for the church to usurp its God-ordained role and to abrogate its responsibilities in serving and loving and shepherding people. I love Peter. Peter clarifies this in 1 Peter chapter 5. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. There's an interesting text here where Peter says, therefore I exhort the elders among you as fellow elders, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. And in 1 Peter 5, 2, he issues a command to the elders, shepherd the flock of God among you. Shepherd the flock of God among you. In other words, lead the flock of God among you. Serve the flock of God among you. Now, what does that look like? And he's going to tell us what it doesn't look like. And he's going to tell us what it does look like. And in verse 2, what does it not look like? Exercising oversight. Okay, shepherd the flock of God. In other words, exercising oversight. How? Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. In other words, a leader is not someone who's sitting back in the back and all of a sudden, you know, no one else will do it. I'll be the hero and I'll rise to the occasion and I'm going to serve today because nobody else will do it. No, a leader comes in and says, I'm going to serve because I want to serve and I want to honor the Lord with my service. So when they come in the room or they're with the church, their service is voluntary. It's voluntary. It's chosen. And how do they serve? According to the will of God. And this is extremely important. The way that they serve you, the way that they talk to you, the words they give you, the encouragement they give you, the things they say to you, the things they do for you, all are in line with God's word. They're all in line with Scripture. Right? You may say, it's hot. And I'm suffering. And what I really need is a 24-pack of ice-cold beer to end this suffering and to quench my thirst. And a leader is going to come alongside you and say, absolutely not. I'm not here to help you get drunk. I'm helped to serve you and to love you. And brother, that's not going to end your problems. A servant comes along and serves according to the will of God. The things he or she does, and now here he's talking about elders, but we also recognize that there are women in the church who serve and deaconesses who lead, and they lead by serving, and their service is done according to the will of God, according to His Word. So that when you look at what they do and you read Scripture, you go, oh, I see that in this person. And this person does it, why? Not for sordid gain, This person's not in here serving and shepherding the church so that they could have more accolades or be on display. To be honest with you, I'm a behind-the-scenes kind of guy. I'm not really a big fan of having my head on display. And my prayer every week is, Lord, get me out of the way so that people see Christ. Because what can I really gain through serving if my service is not oriented to please God? This is a person who shepherds with eagerness, absolutely has a desire to serve. Absolutely, what do you need? I am here to help. I am here to serve. My leadership is to serve you. It is to love you. Voluntarily with eagerness, every day. But verse 3 ties this. You can almost hear him thinking about the words of Jesus. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the Lord. And I think that final phrase, proving to be an example, is really a summary of what he's saying. Listen, when you see a leader in the church, and you see how they serve and why they serve, and you hear the way they serve, that is a person who you can follow because they are emulating Jesus Christ. This is probably, in my discussion of leadership, one of the most overlooked characteristics of a leader, and that is that a leader is to be imitatable. Hebrews says, imitate your who? Imitate your elders. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Your shepherds and elders are men that you can follow not only what they say, but you can follow what they do. And you can rest assured that the way that they do it and what they do can be imitated because they are in line with the will of God and they are in line with Scripture. This is an important point. A man comes to me and says, I'm leader qualified. I should be a leader in the church. And then the man is always late to corporate worship, never shows up to any midweek functions, doesn't call people, doesn't email people, doesn't hang out with people, doesn't love people, doesn't study, comes in late, leaves early, critiques my every point in every sermon, and because he thinks I could teach it better, and to be honest with you, he probably could teach it better. But that's not the man you can follow and imitate, right? Could you imagine if you had an entire church filled with people like that? You could never start corporate worship on time. And you would always have to quit corporate worship early, and there'd be no reason for midweek events, and there'd be no praying for one another, no serving one another. We would just all be critical people who criticized each other's speech all the time. Does that sound godly to you? No, leaders are here to serve. They're here to love because they love people because they love Christ. They're servants at their heart core. And the number one question is, what do I need to do to serve you? Listen, sometimes what they need to do to serve you is not easy, okay? Right? Because sometimes we've all had that conversation where someone comes alongside us and says, hey, brother or sister, I love you, but I'm concerned because I see this in you. Those are hard conversations to take, right? Because it requires us to look inwardly and say, wow, I am doing that wrong. Wow, I am sinning. You see, but the shepherd and the leader and the servant comes alongside you and says this, not because he wants to lord it over you, not because he wants to one-up you, hey, look at how much better I am than you. No, the servant leader comes alongside you and does that because he or she cares about your holiness. And he cares about your walk with Christ. And he is thinking you someday are going to have to stand before the Lord and give an account to your life. And I want you to stand there and to hear words like, job well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome home. That's what a leader is interested in. That's why it can't be about the leader's personal gain or the leader's, you know, bigger ministry or magnified personality or more, you know, thanks and more glory and more praise. No, it has to be about you, and it has to be about your relationship with Jesus Christ. If you remove the glory of God from serving other people, then you will not have a direction in which to point people in your ministry to them. This is where a high view of God matters to the leader. When a leader has a high view of God, it means that he or she will have tough conversations with you and come alongside you and say, "Brother, sister, I love you, but I'm really concerned." It also means that you'll have someone in the trenches in the middle of the week praying for you because they love you and they're concerned for you. I have often wondered sometimes when helping people through trials and hardships or marriage hardships, and I've often said, how glorious is it to know that there are men who are praying for your marriage or your spiritual walk, even if you're not? Because that matters. Because your righteousness before God matters. Because the words that he's going to say to you when he returns or calls you home, those words matter to a servant. And so a servant says, I will do anything in my power and capability to come alongside you and to help edify you so that your walk with Christ is better and you glorify and honor him more. But a servant will be patient because he or she will also recognize that it's not me who does the convicting and changing. It is the Holy Spirit who does the convicting and changing. So sometimes a leader's encouragement just sounds like a broken record. You know what you need to do? You need to do this. Well, that's what you said last week. It's the same thing this week. And then the next week they come to you and say, I'm having this problem. And you say, well, here's the solution. And they say, that's what you said the last 2 weeks. Well, it's the same thing the third week. Nothing's changing. But I'll be here for you to continue to remind you that that's what God's word says. You sound like a broken record. Well, okay. But that's what God's word says. It's good to have those kind of people in your life, right? It's good to have people that will warn you, the people that will encourage you, people that are not worried about, hey, am I going to step on your toes, but people that are more worried about your walk with Jesus Christ. It's good to have those kind of people in your life. Because they care about the sanctification of your soul more than whether or not we're going to be friends after this conversation. So what must a leader be? What must a leader be? Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. You knew I was going to go there. Somebody knew I was going there. We recognize that leadership is serving, it is leading, it's a servant leadership. In fact, we at Cornerstone call leading servant leadership because we recognize that leaders are servants. But we also recognize that God raises men up to be elders, and we would be remiss if we did not talk about that ultimately we are looking for elders in the church, overseers, those who are going to lead the church. And so the question then comes down to, what is it that makes an elder? What must he be to be an elder in the church? What must he be to be an overseer, to be a presbyter, to use the Greek word? What must he be? How do we know that this man is elder qualified? And we know this man is elder qualified by 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. We know that an elder is an elder because when we read this list, we go, yes, that man fits the qualifications of this list, and we see that in this man. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but we know that men are called to be elders, that is not an insult to women. In any level, that is not an insult to women. In fact, I get annoyed when I hear people say, oh, leadership is such a great thing, and you're telling me that women can't be elders in the church, and so then they demand equal rights, and I say, wow, you're belittling the role of a woman by saying that men's roles are superior. Men's roles are not superior to women's roles, and women's roles are not superior to men's roles, and yet both are equally children of God in the kingdom of heaven. They're just equipped differently with different roles and different strengths and different weaknesses. So when you come to me and say, the men's roles are, when someone tries to exalt men's roles and then say, see, women should fit there as well, I find it ironic that they're underhanding and undermining the way God created women. An overseer then must be above reproach. He must be the husband of one wife. That in the Greek does not say the spouse of one spouse. It is clear the husband of one wife. We know it is talking about men. But what must the husband be? Must be above reproach. At the end of the day, it is clear the elder needs to be above reproach. We can summarize the quality of his character with that one word, but we need to then ask the question, what does it mean to be above reproach? And there is confusion on this, and I've heard some of the weirdest things applied to this word. I've heard people say to me, well, we know he's not above reproach because he watches rated R movies. We know he's not above reproach because he enjoys a beer from time to time. We know he's not above reproach because he drives a Ford. And you laugh, but some Chevy people out there are, you know. I drive a Nissan. I'm in trouble. And people can't fathom. How could you be holy and have a beer? How could you be holy and watch a rated R movie? How could you be holy and not support America in the purchases of your finances? And those people may all have a point. The problem is this: Scripture doesn't say that's what it means to be above reproach. Even John Piper in his book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals, warns pastors and elders, pastors, please do not have a rule that says no alcohol among your elders. Why? Because you have immediately excluded Jesus the Christ from your elder board. The perfect, blameless, spotless Son of God, Son of Man, fully God, fully man, enjoyed alcohol and he never got drunk. No, an elder would be the kind of man that if he did that, you probably wouldn't know he did it because it's a freedom and he's not going to care to talk about it. So you ask this question, what's it mean to be above reproach? We need to be careful. We need to be careful not to put our presuppositions and our preferences into the definition. And that's the problem that's often associated, is that people put their preferences and they say, well, a rated R, a Christian wouldn't see a rated R movie. And my response to that has always been, so you're using Hollywood, who determines whether these are rated R, you're using their standards to determine holiness and righteousness. That seems to be a problem for me. I don't rely on Hollywood for any communication of righteousness and unrighteousness. They get it wrong all the time. Now, it would be safe to say, listen, that man watches pornography. Okay, you have a point. That is not what a godly man does. So what does it mean to be above reproach? I love what Paul does here, because Paul actually doesn't leave it vague. He doesn't leave it for our imagination. He doesn't leave it for our pet hobbies. He doesn't leave it for our preferences. He's very clear, and this is the one place I wish we could all read Greek, because Greek has these different cases, and here the above reproach is in the accusative, and now he's going to link a string of characteristics together by placing them all in the accusative, showing what it means to be above reproach. So what does it mean to be above reproach? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, and I will tell you clearly what it means to be above reproach. Here you go. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine. Notice, doesn't drink wine. No, not addicted to wine. He's not pugnacious, but he's gentle. He's peaceable. He's free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. For if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? He's not to be a new convert. Why? So that he will not become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must have character. So when somebody says that man is above reproach, my thought is this. He's a husband of one wife. He's temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable. He can teach. He's not addicted to wine. He's not pugnacious, but he's gentle. He's peaceable. He's free from the love of money, and he manages his household well. What does it mean to be above reproach? Paul tells us right there. He starts with a broad concept, and then he defines that concept and narrows it down. And I love Scripture does that all over the place. Gives you a broad concept, and if you keep reading, you'll find that they will crystallize and narrow down and say what they then mean. They will mean what they say, and they will make it clear what they're trying to communicate. So an elder must be this man. Now, when it says husband of one wife, that actually doesn't preclude single people. There's some debate there. A single man could be an elder of a church. Doesn't mean he has to be married. It just means he's going to be a one-woman man. He's not going to be a womanizer. He's not interested in other women. He's not interested in anybody else in that way as the way he would be with his wife. Cherishes his wife, he loves his wife, he respects his wife, and he is thankful that God gave him her. Her. He doesn't view his wife and think, well, this was second best. Maybe I missed out on what God really wanted. No, he's thankful for her. He's temperate, prudent, respectable. He's patient, he's gentle. Why does he need to be gentle? Because oftentimes in the shoes of an elder, you see things that other people don't see. And you realize that we are all broken vessels who have been saved by God and are being matured by God. And that requires patience because unfortunately, the Holy Spirit just does not work on my timetable. I've asked a couple times and he said no. It's not going to happen. And so we have to submit to God's sovereign providential plan in the ministry of other people as well. These are the characteristics of an elder. He's above reproach. He's able to teach. This is extremely important. What's the difference between an elder and a deacon? The ability to teach and handle God's word. Now, by the way, I do want a side note here. All the deacons I know are actually able to handle God's word well. But there is a distinction, and Titus says they're able to defend the faith as well. And so we recognize that at some level there is an elevated knowledge and an ability to handle God's word. It doesn't mean that every elder is going to be equally as good a teacher as other elders. It doesn't mean that they're all going to be able to stand up and put together hour-long sermons. But it does mean that when they open God's word and they use God's word, they're going to handle it correctly and they're going to handle it accurately. And they're not going to make verses mean what they don't mean. They're going to show you the verse, and when they teach the verse, it's going to mean exactly what the verse means. They're going to understand God's word, and when they speak and they teach, it is from God's word that they speak and teach. So what must he be? He must be qualified in his character. He must be able to teach. Three, he must be united and unified with other elders. He must be united and unified with other elders. Only Philippians 1:27 says this, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Elders are unified. They are a unified body with one mind focused on striving together and standing firm for the faith of the gospel. It is essential that elders be unified. Why is it essential for elders to be unified? Because when you have a plurality of leaders, and you have men that are supposed to submit to each other and to love each other and to work together to shepherd the flock of God, if you have one man pointed this way and another man pointed that way, and you have people that have relationships with this elder and people that have relationships with this elder, what's the church ultimately doing when it walks and strives? It's going two different directions, right? How can you strive together and stand firm with one mind for the faith of the gospel if your elders are not unified? Let me tell you how that turns out. It's called a church split. And this church plants over here, and this church plants over here, and oh, they're good people over there, but we're the better people. So when somebody comes to me and says, what must an elder be in the church? I say an elder needs to be unified with other leaders. There are issues in the Bible. There are theological discussions that men don't agree on. Take one, eschatology. Eschatology is the study of end times. And some people say, well, can't we disagree on the return of the Lord and the details of that and still be brothers in Christ? And the answer is absolutely. We can disagree on the end times. We can disagree on the details. And I promise when we're in heaven and we're in theology class, I'm not going to nudge you and say I was right. Okay? We can disagree on those things. But you don't want your elders to disagree. Your understanding of the end times actually will impact the way you shepherd and lead your church. I have good friends that unfortunately went into an elder situation where they were mixed and they weren't unified on this. And I asked them, I said, well, was it real? Did it really matter? Was it really a big deal? And he said, it's a big deal every elders meeting we have. And my friend's encouragement to me as I was leaving seminary was, do not take a church where they are not unified on this issue. Why? Because your elders are going to teach people. They're going to lead people. They're going to instruct people. And if they're instructing half of the church this way and the other half of the church that way, what are they doing? That doesn't mean they can't have harmony. It doesn't mean they can't work for humility. There are some churches that pull it off, but I believe our ministry is more effective when we're unified in our gospel and our doctrine, especially at the elder level. As you became members, I talked to you about our doctrinal statement, right? What we teach. And I think if you remember the conversation, I said, listen, it's okay if you disagree with the what we teach statement. If you listen to my teaching on the charismatic gifts and you say, I disagree, that's fine. That is okay. You can disagree with me. You cannot like my position. Some of you, I know, are not a fan of my the Father understands, and it's his specific role of the timing of events of the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. That's okay. We don't have to agree on that. But what I promised you is this, that when it comes to what we teach, the elders will be unified on that. So when God raises up another elder in Cornerstone and we see him here, that is a man that's going to look at the what we teach statement and say, yeah, I absolutely 100% affirm and agree with those. Why? Because it's better for us to be a unified church when it comes to doctrine and action so that we can march step in step for the gospel. If I went to a Presbyterian, if something happened and we moved and I had to go into a Presbyterian church, let me ask you something. On one level, am I elder qualified? I hope so. If I'm not elder qualified, you need to get me out of here. I need to not stand here. But if I go into a Presbyterian church with a different doctrinal statement and I disagree with a lot of their doctrinal statement, am I elder qualified in that Presbyterian church? And the answer is what? No. Does it make me less of a believer? No, it doesn't. It just means for this church, I'm not the right man to be a leader there. And if we stayed at that church, I would submit and I would be happy and content and I would serve people and I would love people. And on the doctrinal areas that I disagreed, I would defer and say, you know what, you best go talk to the leadership about that issue. It's okay to not be elder qualified in every church. It's not an insult or a slam. It doesn't mean your character is not above reproach. It doesn't mean you can't teach and defend God's word. It doesn't even mean you can't lead other people. Fourth, an elder must be accountable to God. I talked about this a little bit briefly, but your elders are accountable to God. Your leaders in the church are accountable to God. And by the way, you want them to be accountable to the Lord. Now, are they accountable to each other? Yes, because we're still brothers and sisters in Christ. They're still the one another's. You still have, if you see sin in my life, you have every right to come up to me and come alongside me and say, brother, I think you're blind to this. Have you contemplated this? Have you thought through this? Absolutely. But what you must always remember is the elder is called to answer to the Lord. He will have to give an account of the things he said to the Lord, James says. His teaching is accountable to God, and that's where you want him. You want him primarily to fear the Lord, because when he fears the Lord, the words that he says and the instruction that he provides you is going to be in line with God's will. And he's not going to be worried about, am I going to say something that possibly offends somebody today and causes someone to leave? You see, an elder who fears man is going to be very pragmatic and is also going to be inconsistent in the words that he says. And some of you have lived under this, right? Where a man says one thing to one group of people and another thing to another group of people because he doesn't want to offend anybody. Somebody once said to me, I get the sense you don't worry about what you say to people. And I say, I always try to say what I say with kindness and with love and compassion and sympathy, but I have to be accountable to the Lord for the way I shepherd and lead people. I'm not going to stand before you and say, on judgment day, God's not going to put you up there and say, okay, your criteria for judging this person, your criteria for rewarding this person. Now, I don't want to offend anybody, that's true. But I also realize that sometimes the gospel and the words of Scripture and the truth of Scripture is offensive. That's why an elder needs to be peaceable, gentle, patient, and not pugnacious. Because your elder has to stand in the gap. Your leaders have to stand in the gap. Have you ever thought about that? They stand in the gap with God here and people here. And they look at the people and they say, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith him. And they lead people back to him. And you need him to fear the Lord so that the words that he speaks and the teaching that he provides is the kind of teaching that will edify your soul. You need that. Some of us run out and we talk to 1,000 people waiting to finally talk to the one person that tells me what I really wanted to hear all along. And that person tells me what I really wanted to hear, and I have news for you. That person doesn't love you. Because sometimes the loving thing to do is to say, look, this is what God's word says. You need to repent and come in line with his word. You need your elders to fear the Lord primarily. So how does Cornerstone establish these elders? I'm glad you asked. How do we establish deacons? How do we establish leaders? This is, for many of you who've been here for a long time, you realize this, you've seen this, and I'm going to say, first and foremost, we are patient and we take our time. We're not in a hurry. Next week, we're going to do the same thing, corporate worship. Week after that, we're going to do corporate worship. Every week, we're going to do FOFs. We're going to have Bible studies. We're going to encourage you to be involved in Bible studies. We're going to encourage you to serve and to love people and to grow in your knowledge and your love and your discernment. And that's going to happen every week. We're going to do that every week. Why are we in a hurry? Is there an emergency that we're not aware of that says, hey, we need to bypass our process of making sure God has called you to be a leader in Cornerstone? I guarantee you there's no emergencies in here that are going to require that. And listen, if I die today, I want you to know two things. I had good coffee this morning, and I am in a far better place, and I love Jesus Christ. And at that point, you have men in here who will help you find another shepherd who will shepherd you and love you and lead you according to God's word. The fact that I may die tomorrow doesn't mean we have to speed things up, right? So how do we do this? First, I can tell you we evaluate people for what they are, not their potential. That's an important step. I've seen people, hey, this guy has the potential to be an elder, so we made him an elder. Okay. Is he doing the work of an elder? No, he's not doing the work of an elder right now. He has the potential. Okay, go back to 1 Timothy. If you look down at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you see what a deacon is, a deacon must be. If he aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work, and he must be above reproach. It doesn't say he must have the potential to be, or you think he's close. No, this defines him today to the T who he is. It defines him already. Making men elders or deacons because they have the potential, to be honest with you, men, every man in this room has the potential to be an elder. And I pray every man in this room is qualified to be an elder. I pray every man and woman in this room is qualified to be a deacon. To be honest with you, I'm leading you in such a way to where you would be able to be an elder or deacon. Because I feel like you need to have the character of an elder and a deacon, because I feel like that's really the character of Jesus Christ, right? When you read that list and you look at Jesus and you go, that defines Jesus to the T. So this is what he must be, not potential to be. We look for fat people. We talked about this last week. We love fat people. Fat people are my favorite. What does fat mean? Faithful, available, and teachable. So when somebody comes and says, hey, I really want to lead something. I want to be involved. I want to serve. My first question in my mind is this person faithful, available, and teachable? You know, somebody comes in and says, hey, I was a leader in my old church. You know, I'd like to be a leader here. My first question is, great, are you willing to learn the way we do ministry here? And are you willing to learn the people in this church so that your ministry is effective? If you don't know the people in the church, then you don't know how to serve and to love and to encourage and to pray for them, right? So when somebody comes and says, hey, I want to be a leader in the church, I always say, hey, start by getting to know the people. Because as you get to know the people, guess what you're going to learn? You're going to learn how to serve and love them. You look for faithful people, the kind of people that show up all the time. And they're not here for accolades. They're not here, you know, they're not here, hey, I hope Pastor saw me today. No, they're here to serve because they love Jesus Christ. Someone said, do you really look for someone that goes to the Bible studies? I absolutely, unashamedly look for people that go to the Bible studies. Why? Because those are people that are committed to other people. I've heard people say, well, you know what, I don't do the FOF, or I didn't go to the Hebrews Bible study because I already knew that book. I'm like, man, okay. I've taught that book 4 times, and let me tell you something about that book. Every time I read that book, I learn something new. But let me let you in on a little secret. You're not just there to hear the teaching on Hebrews. A leader says, wait a minute. God's people are going to be at that house on that night, and they're going to open God's word together. Why would I not be there? Why would I not go? I'm absolutely going to be there. One of our kids has a runny nose. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to find a way to solve that runny nose. I'm going to put plugs way up there. We're going anyway. Now, I joke, but listen, we are all tempted to drop faithfulness because little things or big things come up in our life, and we have this justified hurdle. Oh, I didn't go because, something. Now, there are some legitimate ones, like you got to work. You know, keep a job, yes. If you don't work, you don't eat. You know, it's good for your kids to eat. Don't abrogate work. But I would still find a way to get together with God's people and to serve them. You overcome hurdles. Look around here. In this room, there are people that want to serve. Call them and say, hey, would you mind coming over and watching my children tonight so I can go do this? Especially with the FOF. It's 3 different nights. If children are the issue, reach out, and if we can serve you in any way, if you are willing to help watch children, let Gino know. Because Gino's going to pass your name on to someone who says, you know what, we want to be there, but we're having a trouble finding or affording a babysitter. I promise you, are there people in this room that would help serve a couple like that? Yes, there are. Be the kind of person that says, you know what, we're going to prioritize this in such a way that hurdles are just something we go over. They're not something that stop us. Problems don't stop us. We just move past them. You know what? Some weeks it's hard. Some weeks it's harder than other weeks. Well, we like to eat our, you know, Food Network dinners, and we don't have time for our Pioneer Woman meals and then to go to Bible study. I promise you, I'm content with the turkey sandwich. You know what? I can eat a peanut butter jelly sandwich. I don't care. You know what? There's food afterwards. This is a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week. In fact, on our drive over here, the boys were asking, why is everything open all the time? And it's like, well, 24-hour city. There's food everywhere all the time. And I'm slightly joking, but I also know that in our minds, we are the kind of people that find reasons, justifiable reasons, for not doing what God has called us to do. And I said this a couple weeks ago, and I'll ask it again. If your excuse would not be good enough for your pastor, then you probably don't have a good enough excuse. Think about that. What happens if next Sunday I missed because I was like, hey guys, there was a game and I wanted to go kind of play and hang out? Would you be okay with that? Some of you are, no, absolutely not. Of course I'm not okay with that. Hey, you know, I was up, you know, till 3 a.m. watching movies, and I was just tired and slept in, so sorry I missed church on Sunday. And you go, what kind of pastor are you that misses church on Sunday? If it's not a good enough excuse for your pastor, by the way, it's not a good enough excuse for you. And the reason for that is because the church is all of us, not just one of us. And all of us, we talked about this last week, work together for the building up of the body of Christ. Overcome those obstacles. That's what a leader does. Because I am so focused on getting there to serve and to love other people and to sit around the teaching of God's word that nothing's going to stand in the way. I will find ways to work around it. If it's a struggle, if you're working and it's a struggle for your spouse, men, be the kind of man that says, honey, I will help you resolve that problem even though I'm working. I will be an advocate, and I will be on the phone in my off time, and I will do what I need to do to help you get there. Third, a leader in Cornerstone knows our philosophy of ministry. Learn our philosophy of ministry. How do you do that? Come hang out with me on Monday mornings and ask questions. Be at church. Join us for the deacons' meetings. Guys have sat down and said, hey, can you talk and walk through and teach on leadership in Cornerstone? And we've had coffee, and we've opened God's word, and we've talked, and we've answered questions and follow up and given details and provided much. And some of you have done a great job of that. That's great. I'm always open to that conversation. Four, make sure your character's in line. If 1 Timothy 3, talking about elders and deacons, doesn't define you, then repent and begin to work on that. Five, and this is a very important point. This is something I look at, and I think we should all look at. A good leader is really a good follower. A good leader is a good follower. A good leader submits to those in authority, submits to his government, submits to his church leaders. Good leader submits to those who he knows he's called to submit to. Why? Because he understands that we are called to submit to those in authority. When I meet a guy that can't submit to his boss at work and yet he wants to be a leader in the church, I think, no, I can't show you to the church and say, imitate this man at work. Because Colossians is clear, submit to those who are in authority over you. Even if they're slave drivers and they're taskmasters and they're hard on you. 1 Peter says, yes, submit to those people. Because it honors the Lord. A leader isn't interested in being self-authoritative and self-sovereign, so he submits, even submits to some cultural preferences of our day. And says, you know what, I don't like the way culture does it, but there's nothing in Scripture that says don't do it, so you know what, it's just good to wear a t-shirt in public. It's good not to wear skinny jeans if you're a guy. So, amen. I'm just kidding. If you wear skinny jeans, I'll laugh at you, but I'll still love you. We need to take our time with people. I said this at the beginning, and I'm going to finish with this. Why do we take our time? We're looking for someone who serves. We're looking for the right character. We're looking for someone who can be imitated. We're looking at someone who we can say, hey, follow this person, learn from this person. Yes, that's a person that's worthy of your time and attention. Yes, that's a person you can learn from. That's a person that cares for you. That's a person that's going to love you. That's a person that's here for the right reasons. Why do we not move fast on that? Because discovering that kind of person takes time. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. There it is. Do not lay hands on anyone too quickly. And thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. When we lay hands on leaders too quickly, and then it comes out that they're not qualified, that they're not about unity, they're not about ministry, they're about sordid gain, and they're about personal, or they're not interested in the unity of the church and the ministry of the gospel in the church, and they're not interested in protecting and preserving the church, then we share in the sins of that person because we move too quickly. Verse 24, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. A guy comes in here every week and he's a drunk and he stumbles. We all go, hey, we know the guy's a drunk, but he needs the gospel, so we're going to minister to him. We obviously know that man is not elder qualified right now. But the deeds of some, likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. There's an idea here that some men are able to hide their sins for a while, but guess what happens over time? You can't hide and mask those sins. By the way, I've watched men who are not elder qualified, who are pushy about being elders. I've watched and seen those guys can't take it more than 6 to 8 months because they didn't get their way, and so they'll go find another church. There's something about time that draws out wrong motives, that draws out masked sins, that draws these out. Why would we be in a hurry to put someone in that we don't know well enough and then expose the church to his sin? Be patient. Listen, if you're a leader and you're a servant, do you need a title to be a leader and a servant? No. If I go to the Presbyterian church, am I going to stop praying for people? No. Am I going to stop loving people? No. Am I going to stop trying to talk to people and encourage people and love those people? No, absolutely not. I don't need a title to do that. Leaders don't need titles to do that. They don't need the title of deacon. They just do it because that's what they want to do to honor the Lord. Amen? Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this message. Thank you for, Lord, trying to pack so much content into one sermon seems futile, and yet, Lord, we trust that we learn and understand leadership, and Father, I pray that even we as a church would go back to these verses on our own and study and read them and dwell on them and meditate on them and try to understand them all the more. Father, we thank you that you will raise up elders in Cornerstone. We thank you, Father, for the work that you're doing. We know, Lord, that it is your desire to have elders. And so, Father, we pray that that day would come quickly, but we also pray that we would be patient every step of the way. Lord, draw the right men to that position. Father, draw the right people to be leaders. And Father, we pray for those that would have a wrong view of leadership or a wrong motive in leadership. Lord, we pray for their soul and ultimately ask you to save them or to strengthen them or edify them or convict them in such a way, Lord, to where they would serve in a way that honors you. We love you, Lord. In your son's name we pray.